What does a kitchen timer, a post-it note, and a string around your little finger all have in common? What? Reminders, aren't they? They're reminders. You might have other reminders around your house. Reminders are helpful, aren't they? I got a reminder last week from the service department at the car dealership. I need to bring my car in for a service call. I get a call every day before my doctor's appointment from the doctor's office to remind me that I've got a doctor's appointment and how much money I need to bring when I come see the doctor. And so we use reminders a lot, and they're helpful for us. You know, God used reminders at times. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter, what is that? Chapter 10, verse 5, where there the writer talks about the sacrifices done every year was to remind them of sin. And Paul sometimes would write to various churches, and he might say, well, I write to remind you of something. He wrote to Timothy at one occasion to remind him, to remind others about not being involved and arguing about useless words. So reminders we find throughout the pages of the Bible. Why do I bring that up when we talk about it? And so Paul writes to remind them. It's, you might say, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those chapters, are like a post-it note for the church there at Corinth to remind them about a contribution that they had that agreed to do, but had let slip. All right, let's read the text then. 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8, verse 1. And it reads, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." It's in Acts chapter 18 that we first read about Paul visiting the city of Corinth. And he met a couple people there. Remember those people's names that he met in that city? It became very important to Paul. Yeah, Aquila and Priscilla. And they'll pop up a time or two in the throughout the Bible, aren't they, in Paul's writings. But Paul first meets them in Corinth. And a church will be planted there in Corinth, a work that was very near and dear to Paul's heart. But also very near and dear to Paul was the brethren that he left back in Judea, the saints that were suffering at this time under a famine. History tells us that during the days of the Emperor Claudius, which would be about 41 to 54 A.D., that the Roman Empire was rocked oftentimes by famines, and especially so in Judea. Of all places, Judea. And why I say of all places, Judea, is because was that not one time called the land of milk and honey? Milk and honey, the land of abundance, the land of never having to want. But then I'm reminded also that God had told them, you disobey me, you break my statutes, my commandments, and you'll be punished, and the land will be punished with you. And so here we've got this famine that's going on, a famine that was prophesied back in Acts chapter 11. Let's look at Acts chapter 11 real quick there. Look at the prophecy concerning the famine that sets in motion a lot of the things that Paul does amongst the Gentile churches. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This They also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. There'd be a famine. And so the brethren at Antioch said, we're going to send money back there. Wonderful idea, wasn't it? So wonderful that everywhere Paul went, it seems, and the churches that he would plant, and the places that he would preach, he'd bring up this thing about what's happening back in Judea and the need to send money down there to relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem. In fact, he calls them that in Romans chapter 15, poor saints in Jerusalem. And so wherever he'd go, he would ask of those brethren of those Gentile churches, could you send monies back for me to take and others back to Judea and just distribute this among the poor saints back then? Well, apparently, the church at Corinth was all about that. Now, we don't read about this in Acts chapter 18. We gather this from where? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. A passage that is often read before we take up the collection at our churches. We read about Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth concerning the giving for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Maybe you recite some of those verses there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must I do you also on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as as he prospers, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so he gives instructions to the church here at Corinth about taking up this collection to be sent back down to Jerusalem. And he says, hey, if you want somebody of your congregation to take that money down there, great, we'll send him on. And if you want me to go with him, I'll go with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 is about collecting monies for poor saints hundreds of miles away. And it seems that the church at Corinth, they were enthusiastic about that. What a great idea. Let's send our money from this place back to Jerusalem. And so they had all that enthusiasm, but now time has passed. Paul's not in Corinth any longer. You know, out of sight, out of mind. And they start to, you know, kind of grow weary about taking up monies, perhaps. Or they just didn't have the enthusiasm any longer. Start to slip. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, Paul in essence says, complete your expected and proposed gift. Who is the prophet that God has sent to the Jews back in the old days that was told to tell the Jews to finish what you've started? Remember that guy's name? Haggai? Finish what you started. You started this project of building the temple, and then, time goes on. You lose your enthusiasm about that. You start building on your old houses. And so God sends a prophet back to get them back focused about building the temple. Paul is going to get a church back focused upon finishing what they had said, what they had committed to him earlier about taking up monies to be sent back to Jerusalem. Now, how's he going to do that? How's he going to do it? Well, one thing he says in this passage is what? I'm not commanding you to do this. Did you notice that in the text? This is not by commandment. But what he's going to do is that he's going to use two methods to try to get them excited again about sending monies to Jerusalem. One method is by this. He's going to talk about some other brethren. He's going to talk about some other churches. And then he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through our text here, how Paul lays out this argument about finishing what you had pledged to do. He talks about the liberality of the brethren there in Macedonia and about the grace through Jesus Christ. All right. We've read the text, but maybe there's some people and some churches we need to be reminded of whom exactly Paul's talking about. Has anyone here ever been to Greece? Anybody been to Greece? You been to Greece? Been to Macedonia? Been to Macedonia. Macedonia was the upper area, upper part of Greece. Who's the famous Macedonian of ancient history? Famous Macedonian of ancient history. Who? Philip, yeah, you got even go farther back than I do. Who's his son? Alexander the Great. You remember world history when they force you to remember all that stuff? Alexander the Great from Macedonia. His father was Philip of Macedon. What churches had Paul planted in Macedonia? Remember names of some churches that Paul had planted in Macedonia? Read about this over in Acts chapter 17. A couple of churches by name there. Actually, we read about one in chapter 16 first. Well, there's Berea, and there's Thessalonica. And then what's the church we read about in chapter 16 of Acts? Philippi, exactly, Philippi. Philippi. Paul is urging people to step up and give as they had promised. And he talks about the churches of Macedonia, about Berea, and Thessalonica, and Philippi. Now think for just a moment about Philippi. Out of all the churches that we're introduced to in the New Testament, if there was one church that stood out, I believe, in their giving to others, especially to Paul, it'd have to be the church of Philippi. Acts chapter 16, after Lydia's conversion, what did she want to do with Paul and Silas? Come to my house, stay, let me provide hospitality for you. After the conversion, the Philippian jailer, what did he want to do? Provide hospitality to Paul, Silas. In the book of Philippians, Paul will mention on several occasions how the brethren there at Philippi had sent to him, even while he was in jail, how they that helped him in some way financially, how they sent a man there to help minister to him, and how they helped spread the gospel places. So when Paul mentions the churches of Macedonia, knowing that Philippi is one of those churches, that doesn't surprise me. But the church of Berea, the church of Thessalonica, yeah. And what's most surprising about these churches is the things that they have going against them at this time that really makes what they're doing stand out. You know, Paul never mentions how big the contribution was. He never says, well, you know, the churches of Macedonia, they've collected X amount of dollars, and they're sending that down by my hands and others to take back to Judea. Never mentions that. In fact, can you ever remember anywhere in the New Testament where amount of money is ever specifically stated for a collection? Can you remember any place? There is one place. Yeah, the two mites. Thank you. That's found over in Luke chapter 11? I forget. It's in the book of Luke. The widow giving the two mites. And the point wasn't, well, now she's giving two mites. It wasn't about the amount that she was giving. What was Christ's point on that occasion? Yeah, that's all she had, the sacrifice that she was given on that occasion compared to those who were giving not out of sacrifice, but just really out of the luxury that they had, the overabundance they had been blessed with. And so it's not about the amount that these people were given there in Macedonia. It's about the sacrifice that was involved in that, considering what was going on amongst these people. Now, Paul mentions a few things that's going on there. First off, let's see if this, where'd I point at? There we go. He talks about the great ordeal of affliction. Now, you might have a different rendering in the translation you're reading from. But what this is all about is the hardship they were enduring at that time, persecutions, sufferings that the churches of Macedonia were enduring. Now, this comes up in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "And you became followers of us and our Lord, having received the word in much affliction." There's that word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." The churches of Macedonia were being persecuted. The Christians there were being persecuted. Now, Paul doesn't say what was causing the persecution. I can probably imagine. You may be able to imagine too. The Hebrew writer talks about the fact that hardships sometimes come just because we're Christians. You know, we could be frozen out economically. We could be persecuted through the fact that no one will hire us or no one will buy our product. So there's a lot of ways persecution can come to us, as they came to the churches there in Macedonia, the Christians there. And so there's this persecution that's going on there. There's also, he talks about the deep poverty, the poverty. These Christians didn't have much. They didn't have a lot of funds. They didn't have a lot to give. They had severe affliction going on, poverty taking place. And yet then Paul talks about the manner in which they gave. Again, look at your text. Let me just highlight some of these ways that he talks about the manner in which they gave. He talked about beyond their ability. Giving far beyond what would be expected. He brings this up a little bit later. Far beyond what he would ever dream that they would come up with. They came up with the money. They came up with the funds to send back to the churches of Judea. Secondly, he talks about the freely and willingly gave. Voluntarily gave monies. Again, Paul didn't command them to do this. And there's a reason why that. And we'll talk about that in a few moments here. Freely gave of their means there. And here's the one that may be the most shocking. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. We often associate begging with what class of people? The poor, yeah. And they're begging for monies, aren't they? They're begging for anything that we might give them. In 2005, when we traveled to Beijing, they took us to the Forbidden City, and we walked across Tiananmen Square. If you remember anything about your history, what was it, 1989, I believe, is where they had the student uprising there, Tiananmen Square. Well, Tiananmen Square is populated with beggars. And we walked about, I don't know, half a mile probably from where the bus was parked over to the Forbidden City. And we were, for lack of a better term, accosted by beggars. And we saw some pitiful people. You wouldn't imagine the state of some of these people were in. But our guide said, don't give them nothing. Don't give them nothing. The government takes care of them. Don't give them nothing. But just to see people begging, and that's what we associate begging with, people that don't have anything. Here we've got people begging to do what? Not for money to be sent to them, for what? For them to send money to other people. That has to be mind-blowing to Paul to think that people that are in such dire straits and poverty as the brethren there at Macedonia are begging that we might send more money down there. That's unheard of, isn't it? But that's what they were about. That's the liberality that was shown there, that these brethren had for people they had never met and people that they were probably raised to hate. But that's what they were all about there in Macedonia. And that's why Paul brings these folks up here as an example to those in Corinth. They went well beyond what he would ever expect. You look at verse 5 here. That's Paul's like, I'm shocked that these folks would send this amount of money down there, knowing their condition up there. You know, he planted those churches. He'd worked amongst his brethren. And yet, what he sees is the generosity of those Christians to the point that they begged Paul that they might send even more money to the brethren down there in Judea. There you go. That's my next. Yeah. What motivated this? What did this? Well, they gave of themselves. Well, you might say, verse 5, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's what they did. The Macedonians had been saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, his blood shed. He gave himself for their salvation. And I think their attitude was, if he would do that for me, what can I do for somebody else? What can I do for those in need? How can I refuse somebody who is in need if I've got something that I can give? You know, the outgrowth of Christianity, of us coming to Christ, is generosity. It's the giving of ourselves to someone else. That's a product of our lives given to Christ. If Christ will do this for us, then should we not all do that for our brother? You know, you look at the book of 1 John, all about love there. And it's about stepping up in many cases and helping those other folks, showing love to others. And so what we have in the churches of Macedonia is an illustration of the passing on of love. Love shown to us, and we turn around and show to others. Because they first gave themselves to Christ. He talks about Titus, doesn't he? Talk about Titus. He'd helped before. Now he's sending him back there to finish this out. And so, you know, receive him that this might get done. But love is the main thing that we need to look at here. Now look again at verses 7 and 8 there. He says, but as you abounded in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by the commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. All these great things they've got may be going for them here, but it's love that is so important right now in this giving here. Now, again, he says, I'm not commanding you to do this. I was reading one commentator whose take on that was this, and it has maybe some validity to that. If you remember, one of the problems that they had in the church of Corinth there, after Paul had left, was the influx of what we call false teachers, false apostles. And this is mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians. The false apostles who brought their credentials, if you remember, where Paul says, I didn't have to bring any credentials to you. My life, my testimony, and my teaching is my credentials. Well, they brought their credentials, and seemingly they had maybe a heavy hand upon the church there. Or they would compel people to do things by commandment instead of an example. And perhaps what Paul is doing by emphasizing that I'm not doing this by commandment is contrasting what they did in comparison to what he urges. I'm not here to command you to do this. I'm here to show you why you ought to do this. Here, brethren have been very liberal in giving. In fact, you might say the Macedonians have become the benchmark of how we ought to give. And how many times, and we did this down in Hueytown. In Hueytown, we would have an extensive reading before our Lord's Supper and of course, and before the giving too. You may do that here. I don't know. But oftentimes we would read passages, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9, passages of that. And it's all about urging people to be like those who have gone on before, Christians who lived centuries before, who gave and gave and continue to give, to urge us to see the necessity of that and how we ought to be like them. And so the Macedonians become, you might say, that benchmark who demonstrated their love by their sacrificial giving, generosity of the gifts that would to go back down there to Judea. And so that's one way that Paul is urging them to pick up and do what you promised to do. But the trump card, the one that he pulls out, that is the ultimate example of giving is who? Who is it? Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. It's great and it's wonderful that the saints of Macedonia are giving to people in need. Giving to Christians. We talk about a guy who gave himself to us. who were poor in spirit, who were dead in sins. That's Christ. That's the master model. Verse 9 again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. Now, when Paul talks about Christ being rich, what's he talking about there? I thought Christ was born in a stable and lived amongst folks up in Nazareth there, that his daddy was a carpenter, and if you were from Nazareth, you weren't regarded as much. The heavenly position, exactly. His place in heaven was the riches that Paul's talking about. You go to the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, it's emphasized there also. Gave all that up, emptied himself, and came and became poor for our sakes. And really that idea of Christ becoming poor, really you can see that, like I said, he's born to poor parents. He lives in a poor area. He worked a hard job, all that. But did Christ ever really have a home? Can you think of, during those 3 years of ministry, what does he want to say on one occasion? I have no place to lay my head. Yeah. You might say he was bumming off his friends all the time, wasn't he? But he's poor. He was poor because he came that we might be rich. And so Paul uses this illustration of Jesus, the grace that was seen in that, the giving of himself, the humbling of himself, that we might become rich and have riches beyond measure. The wealth, can we ever imagine? Can we ever put a dollar sign on the riches that come through the blessings of heaven? There can be. And so Paul uses the example of the Macedonians and uses the example of Jesus Christ to urge these brethren to finish what they had originally said they would do. Now, here's the question. Why bring this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9? Really, two chapters deal with this. Why bring it up here? Why bring it up at all? Well, let me give you maybe some reasons why Paul brings it up here. There's several things that I think stand out, not only about where it's found in the text of the book itself, but reasons perhaps behind why Paul so emphasizes this giving of this monies to poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, you might think, well, isn't Christianity bigger than that? You know, isn't us being here and worshiping God bigger than us giving money that it might go down to people we don't even know? Well, when you might think of the bigger picture, what Paul, I think, is trying to get across here, we might see the importance of this. Now, let me suggest a few things. Why Paul brings that up at this time? Let's see if I got it right here. Yeah. Why now? To encourage maturity. Maturity. What does Paul talk about to the church at Corinth back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? About how mature and how wonderful it is that they are fully grown in the Lord, or does he talk about something else? He talks about being a bunch of babies, aren't they? You're carnal. You're a bunch of babies. Quit acting like babies. Grow up. As we grow older, what is one thing that we ought to assume that we are able to do? Handle money. Handle money. In fact, Christ speaks about money on one occasion as kind of being baby steps, as being little things. And so perhaps why Paul brings up about this money issue here is that, all right, let's take your first step, you children, you carnal babies there in Corinth. Take that first step. Handle the money properly. Do what you promise with the money. All right, let's go back to the very basic thing. Send the money that you had promised. If you can do that right, then maybe you can take on some bigger things. There's bigger issues, certainly, with the church of Corinth. If you ever doubt that, go back and reread 1 Corinthians. The bigger issues. But money is maybe that small baby step that you need to take first. Secondly, does not this encourage fellowship? The money that was being taken up, in a way, made them partners with others. You know, earlier in this same book, in chapter 6, look at verse 14 and through 18 there. Paul warns them about what? He warns them about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, doesn't he? And he mentions here about what accord does Christ have with Baal? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so he gets on them about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this, of course, brings back the ideas of the law of Moses and how you were not to yoke an animal like a donkey with an oxen, or a weak one with a strong one. You keep them equally yoked. And so he says on one occasion, don't be unequally yoked. What better way in chapter 8 now to talk about being equally yoked? To be in agreement, to be in accord with people that are giving for a cause, like the poor saints in Jerusalem. Be equally yoked in that. And so chapters 8 and 9, I think, is all about how Christians can be equally yoked in that respect. Also, I think this encourages unity. Unity. Talked about the fact that monies was just a first step. But then again, you go back and you look at the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Money seemingly was something that was a burr under the saddle of some of the brethren there, who are taking one another to court. Now, I don't think he says, per se, that the reason that they're taking one another to court was over money, but I can't think of too many other reasons why you might take someone to court if it wasn't over money. You see what I'm getting at? Here they've got this issue in the church where brother over here, he's taking brother over here before a civil judge to settle a matter about money. All right. Let's get your money together and let's send that money down to Jerusalem. Let's stop this foolishness of taking one another to court and send the money down to Jerusalem or Judea to the saints down there that need it. And so I can see where this might encourage unity amongst the brethren there in Corinth, that they would certainly have a united purpose now, instead of being greedy motivated, a united purpose, and it encourages a happy reunion. Fulfilling the promise that they had made to Paul and his fellow travelers on one occasion would certainly make for a happy reunion when Paul gets back down there. Now, you know that Paul wants to go back to Corinth. He had purposed to get back there. Things had come up from time to time. He wasn't able to get down there, but he's going back. And he's going back to a church that had said on one occasion, yeah, we're all about sending money back to the Judea, but they don't do it. What kind of reception might he receive, or what type of maybe attitude might Paul even have when he gets back down there? But what if he goes back knowing that people had fulfilled what they'd promised? Knowing that that which they had purposed years before had been taken up and had been given in the manner in which they had promised. Boy, that's a happy reunion then, isn't it? That issue that Paul might have with the church at Corinth, that's been taken care of. That's no longer there. And so I say maybe perhaps this was a way to have that happy reunion that Paul wanted so much to go, and again, be in fellowship with those folks down there at Corinth. Here's another one. It encourages a fruit of repentance. Now again, I assume you've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians. You know that the letter was received. They had been repentful of that. They had been remorseful of what they'd done. They'd repented. All right, one of the things they had promised was to send money. They had waned on that. They'd maybe even backed out of doing that. Get that going again. And let that be a sign of your repentance, a fruit of repentance. You know, Christ talks about fruits of repentance over Matthew chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's John the Baptist who talks about fruits of repentance. But let that be a sign of your repentance by stepping up again and doing what you promised, that everybody might understand that we've changed here. There's one I did not put up here, and I hope it's the one that you've thought of as I've went through this text. Macedonia was in Greece. It wasn't in Judea. Macedonia was inhabited by Gentiles, not Jews. Macedonia was a place that had a history of violence, you might say, or certainly of conquest and such like, of peoples that were warring with one another all the time. Yet Macedonia received the gospel place. I don't know how many miles it separated. It's between Judea and Macedon. Several hundred, probably maybe 1,000, I don't know. Back to people they had never met. Back to people that were their natural enemies, raised to be enemies. Jews. And Jews back in Jerusalem, Judea, had been raised to hate who? Gentiles. And so Paul is gathering money from Christians in Gentile churches to be sent back to Christians primarily in Jewish churches. What better way to promote fellowship? To emphasize that the wall had fallen down, as Paul talks about over Ephesians chapter 3. That no longer is there this division between Jew and Gentile. That we're all one in Jesus Christ. Then that share with one another those things. What did the Jews share with the churches in Galatia and Macedonia? What did they share? The gospel. Now think about that. When those preachers came out there, what were they primarily? They were Jews, weren't they? Paul, Barnabas, they were Jews. They're sharing the gospel. They're bringing people to Christ. They're using Christ as the ultimate example of grace, of giving, of emptying himself, becoming poor that we might become rich. So what could the Gentiles do in return? How can they say thanks to Jesus? How can they say thanks to people that had come and risked their lives to teach them about Jesus than just to take up monies to send back to those poor saints there in Judea? Appreciate your attention this morning. I hope some of the things we've talked about might make you look at this maybe a different way, or maybe just reinforce the things you've already thought.